Good morning. Boy, what a wonderful thing it is for God's family to come together and just rejoice in Him the way that we have been so far. We're going to continue to rejoice in the Lord as we turn to the Scriptures together. That hymn that we just sang really is the sermon. But you guys know how this works. I'm going to use my allotted time. And there's a rule, I think, that I'm to do this. Lady who wrote that hymn, Frances Havergal, wrote that beautiful hymn when she was still a young lady, by some of our measure, 39 years old. She wrote it at a time when she had every reason to believe that she was dying. She had come down with a terrible lung infection. Doctor thought she was about to go home. Family felt that way too, so did she. She told her family in the south of Wales where they lived, she said, "If I am really going to die, it is too good to be true." Can you imagine such a thing? And she didn't die after writing that hymn. But she did 3 years later, 43 years old. The Lord used similar circumstances to bring about her homecoming. And on her deathbed, she, at age 43 now, said this to her brother. She said, "It is splendid to be so near the gates of heaven. I thought the Lord would have left me here a long while, but He is so good to take me now." And I read that in history and I think, Lord, I want to be like that when I grow up. Can you relate to that? Here is someone who lived near the gates of heaven. She enjoyed peace from the inside out that the Apostle Paul enjoyed, that the Apostle Paul wished and prayed for the Philippians to enjoy. The kind of peace that God the Holy Spirit desires you to enjoy and me to enjoy. And Paul has said to the Philippians, as you know, "Hey, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Live today, he's been telling them all along in this letter. Live today as a colonist of heaven. Do you really believe that there is more glory in Christ than in all of the wonders of this world put together? Then live that way. Do you really believe that there is more strength in Christ than in all of the weakness in this room combined? Then live that way. Do you really believe there is more peace in Christ than the aggregate of all of our turmoil, all of our arguing and disputing as people? Then live that way. In other words, Paul says to them, rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case you didn't catch it, again I will say, rejoice. Friends, as believers, we are meant to be so deeply rooted in the love of God demonstrated in Christ for us that we readily choose to rejoice in Him no matter what our earthly circumstances, no matter what our natural feelings, no matter what our personality or our temperament. Sometimes you hear people say, "Well, I'm not a real a joyful person because I was born grouchy." I mean, it's like a family heritage, you know. We're just all kind of somber people. Well, be encouraged this morning. Rejoicing in the Lord is not to do with your natural disposition at all. It has nothing to do with that. Has nothing to do with the circumstances that you're going through and how you feel about those circumstances in some earthly sense. No, rejoicing is a choice that is made by disciples who are grounded in the reality that they are children of God. And I want to just encourage you, those of you who are note takers, just write down that word choice. Put it right in your Bible, right next to this verse. If you're sitting next to someone who doesn't take notes, write it for them so that they will remember this. You and I have a choice to make every day that we walk this earth. And that choice, says the Word of God, in this command, is to rejoice in Him always. Let's make sure this is actually so. Beginning with verse 4 of Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This command to rejoice that we read of in verse 4, I'm going to spend most of our time squeezing that verse pretty hard. This command to rejoice is inseparable from this promise of inward peace from God that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. They go together. And so what we're about to do in looking at verses 4 and 5 is kind of unnatural in the sense that we're this is all one piece here, okay? But even though these are three-hour sermon chairs, I mentioned that to you before, they're brand new, and we're still breaking them in, and we could do it real quick that way. I love you too much for that, so we'll just look at these two verses. And I want us to just consider, first of all, who can rejoice? I mean, in the context of this passage, who can rejoice? And then I want us to consider, how can I rejoice always? I mean, how does this, like, get moved from the shelf of theological truth that I've heard a few times? Anybody hear this verse before, verse 4? A couple of you? Okay. We even sing it sometimes, as well we should. How do I get this truth from the shelf of familiar theology so that it becomes a practical reality in my life? Doesn't it seem to you that that's always kind of the challenge with us? So we don't want to be those believers who simply say, yeah, I know that, I've heard that before. Well, is it real for you? Well, no, not at all, really, but I know it. Well, you don't know it unless it's happening in your life. So how can I rejoice always? And then thirdly, what results then from my rejoicing in the Lord always? We can remember three things, can't we? Not too much trouble. Let's look at the first one. Who can rejoice? Notice how simple this is. This is big crayon stuff here. We have before us a command to rejoice in the Lord. It's an imperative sentence, okay? You remember that from eighth grade, what is it, grammar? I think that was grammar when they taught us that stuff. In an imperative sentence, who's being spoken to? You, right? I mean, when mom says from the kitchen to the living room space, take the garbage out, she doesn't have to name you, right? The issue is you. This is to do with you. But who is this you whom Paul is referring to here? And you say, well, it's the Philippians, of course. Well, yeah, but this is God the Holy Spirit writing to, speaking rather to the church in all time, in all ages, us gathered here today. And so who is this you that is being referred to in verse 4? Well, notice that this ongoing gladness of soul, that's what joy is. This ongoing peace of soul takes place in the atmosphere that Paul describes as in the Lord. In the Lord. That might be good to circle in your Bible too, or in your neighbor's Bible. Rejoice in the Lord always. He's saying that Jesus is not only the object and the recipient of our rejoicing. But what he means by this is that Jesus Christ is also the source of our rejoicing in the Lord. Jesus Christ is not only the object of my rejoicing, he is the source of my rejoicing. This whole reality of rejoicing in the Lord is to do with Jesus. It's not to do with my earthly circumstances. It's not to do with my emotional attitude at orientation in any given moment. It's not to do with how you treat me or I treat you, external stuff. It's to do with Jesus Christ. It's to do with my relationship with the Lord Jesus. I got a call yesterday, somebody, Pastor, I just got a message on my phone that I've won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. And I don't think I did, so I'm trying not to get too excited, but I thought I would call you to see if you thought I did. I don't think you did. So there's a real high, you know what I'm saying? And then there's a not so high. That's not what Paul is talking about here at all. This is to do with Jesus. And so if I'm to understand at all what is meant by rejoice in the Lord always, I first and foremost must think of Christ. Am I in Christ? Do I live day by day in the environment, the atmosphere, if you will, that Paul describes as in the Lord or in Christ? Because that's the only atmosphere in which rejoicing always is possible. Don't miss that. Everything else changes. Jesus doesn't. So in the Lord, in this context, is not only speaking of our position, though we need to focus on that, but he's referring also to our practice, our orientation, our thinking. Whenever Paul uses that phrase, in the Lord or in Christ, he's either describing our position as saved people or our disposition as saved people. And so I ask you, are you in Christ? You're in a church. You're in a worship service. Are you in Christ? You say, well, I remember way back when I made a decision for Christ. I remember it quite clearly. I came forward. I filled out a card. I prayed a prayer. Do you realize you can do all of those things and not be in Christ? Now, those things can be a manifestation of being saved, for sure. A response of sorts. To be in Christ is to be captivated by God. It's not a decision you made, not at the first. It's a work that God has done. You didn't decide to be born again any more than my grandson, Ira, decided to be born the day he was born. Did I mention that our grandson, Ira, was born? I don't think I've mentioned that. I missed last week. I forgot to mention it. I'm off my game. He didn't decide what day to be born. That doesn't make any sense. There were some things going on outside of him involved, though it also involved him. And so it is to be born of the Spirit of God. And the Scripture says that to be a saved person is actually to be someone who has been singled out, someone who has been chosen by God for salvation. And there is a mystery to this, of course. But this choosing is to do with the nature of God, not any merit of our own. And the evidence of one having been chosen by God, born of the Spirit of God, is that we are given spiritual eyes to see some really basic things clearly. We see, first of all, that with respect to our relationship with God, there is a huge gap between us. He is infinitely holy, as Gary mentioned earlier. We are not. How will we possibly have relationship with this God, our Creator? How will we possibly be right, be acceptable by God's measure? We begin to see the reality that we are desperately sinful people. Oh, we may not be as sinful as the person sitting next to us. Don't look. But just look forward. But that's not the issue. That isn't the measure. The measure is the holiness of God. God allows me, by a work of His Spirit, sinner that I am, to see that though I am a great sinner, He has, as John Newton said, nonetheless sent a greater Savior, Jesus Christ. And I see this Jesus of Nazareth, the man who is God, come from heaven, who lived a perfect, holy life, a righteous life, a beautiful life for me, as my only hope. And I run to this Jesus, and I cling to this Jesus, and I am astounded that though I deserve the wrath of God, He hung on that cross and shed His blood, taking upon Himself that wrath from God that I deserve. Aren't you amazed at this? A couple of you are. You see, that's what Paul is talking about here. We think of joy so often in terms of getting what we desire or getting what we want. Hey, I was told I won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. That was my understanding. But I didn't. Do you realize that joy is more about being grateful for all that you have in Jesus Christ? It's knowing that you deserve nothing, but in Christ have received everything. And friend, if you're here today in church, I want you to leave knowing that you're in Christ. I beg you to repent of the sin that your own conscience testifies to you. Put your confidence in Christ. When she was 14 years old, not long after her mother had passed away, Frances Havergal, again, the hymn writer, had a roommate at school who came into her room. You know, get this, 14 years old. She says this, "Oh, Fanny, the blessing has come to me at last. Jesus has forgiven me. I know this. He is my Savior, and I'm so happy. He is such a Savior as I never imagined, so good, so loving. Only come to Him, and He will receive you." And on the testimony of a 14-year-old classmate, Fanny turned to Christ. And we know that she continued to marvel at the miracle of her own salvation because she gave voice to them in her hymns. "Take my life and let it be." You ever heard that one? "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands, take my voice, take my silver, my gold, my will. Take my love, Lord." You see, this is the nature of one who is in Christ. If this miracle has happened to you, You're being reminded in Scripture this morning that you're meant to continually be soaking in the reality and the wonder of your salvation. Doesn't it amaze you that by God's grace alone, you have a new nature now that actually desires God, that sees beauty in Jesus? You have a new nature that is warring against the sin nature that you were born with, but that new nature wants to live to the glory of God the way Jesus lived always to the glory of God when he walked this earth. And as you think on these things, be encouraged because you're rejoicing in the Lord. I personally think that was too. I'm just saying. I think that's precious. I'm not sure of the translation, but I think it's precious. In fact, every time you rehearse and celebrate the miracle of God claiming you as his own, you are rejoicing in the Lord. And how often am I to do this?
Always.
Always. Always. Extra credit for this part here. Who can rejoice in the Lord? This isn't written to just anybody. This is written to those who are in the Lord, who are in Christ. And it's written to those who are actually living in the atmosphere of their relationship with God in Christ. Now, what in the world does that even mean? Now, you're a group of people, based on what we've read so far, who have been nurturing their personal relationship with Jesus. He's not out of sight, out of mind. Sunday morning only. No, Christ is their life. We know that they've been drinking from the well of God's truth because they've been hearing Paul's letter read to them. We know they've been obeying the leading of the Holy Spirit that to cooperate as Christ is being formed in them, as so that Christ can be made known through them. That's been evident in this letter. They are in active fellowship with God's people. That's obvious. They're the church at Philippi. Saints. And so I can ask these things about myself. Is that the sphere in which I live as a believer, in this state of constantly enjoying my relationship with Jesus, not merely my position in Christ, but my practice is one of enjoying day in and day out this sweet fellowship that I have with my Savior. And you realize, as familiar as this verse is to us, there's always the danger of these things becoming practical to us, right? And maybe even personal. Because there's an awful lot of people sitting in buildings with crosses on them that give Jesus absolutely no thought whatsoever Monday through Saturday. Well, how do I know that? Because I used to be one of them. That's how. I want to just stop here then, not only because it's the last service and I feel unshackled by the clock, but because we need to acknowledge that all Christians struggle in this area of maintaining joy. Can you relate to this? Is this practical? If it were not so, we wouldn't need this command. So that alone is encouraging. God loves us enough to say, hey, I'm going to go ahead and command you to rejoice in me always, because your natural tendency is to not do that. George Mueller, the evangelist in England who, as many of you know, ministered to thousands of orphans and had schools for orphans. He put it this way. He said, the first great and primary business every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing on my mind as I get up in the morning is that I want my soul to be happy in the Lord. And you must think, well, he means on those days when there's time for it. You ever hear that one? You have, because you've said it. Certainly he must mean when the press of ministry, when the press of running hundreds of orphanages isn't so acute. Certainly he must mean when there's no sorrow in life, when there's no difficulty, when everybody's performing according to my expectations. How's that one working out for us? He doesn't mean that, because later he said, the first daily concern is not how much I serve the Lord, but how my inner man might be nourished. Here is a saint who has gone before us, who is acknowledging that we experience these seasons of dryness and even despondency and sometimes even despair. And yet there is a need for the believer to pursue Christ relationally. To fight for joy, if you will. Lord, I'm running to you because before I do anything else today, I need my soul to be happy in you. And that brings us to the second matter. So if you didn't think we would get there, just saying. How can I rejoice in the Lord always? Who can rejoice? Those who are in the Lord. Those who live daily in this atmosphere of relationship with Jesus Christ. But how specifically then does that work? I mentioned earlier that rejoicing, in light of this being a command, is actually a choice that we make. And we make hundreds of choices every single day. Here is God reminding you and reminding me, I want you to choose to rejoice in me. To have a mindset of rejoicing in me. Do you realize that it actually matters tremendously what you allow into your mind and what you allow your mind to be fixated on? This whole notion that you run into at the gym these days. And no, I don't go to the gym. Don't go there. Obviously, I don't know this by experience. But if you go to the gym these days, you can take a yoga class, and they'll tell you the key to this whole thing is you need to empty your mind. Let me just tell you, that is stupid. That is absolutely stupid. Nowhere in Scripture are we encouraged to empty our minds. We want our minds to be saturated with reality. In other words, saturated with the truth of God. Nobody wants an empty mind. I don't even remember what the point was. What was I talking about? God intends for me to be absolutely preoccupied with my position in Christ. How can I rejoice always? I need to rehearse the reality of who I am in Christ. What we just sang together as a church family, wasn't that sweet to you? Was it sweet to you? Okay. Would it be an abnormal thing for you to do that in the quiet of your own hearts at home on a Monday morning? Thank you. So many of you are, no, that's of course normal. To sing in the car? You're going to sing in the car anyway. It might as well be praises to God. And what is that? That is the discipline of rehearsing the reality of who I am in Christ. The Christian is always preaching to herself. He's always preaching to himself, my sins are forgiven. I have an enemy who tempts me to think otherwise every day, as soon as I leave this building. I have been declared righteous by God because Jesus' righteousness has been credited to me. This is not a performance thing. I've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. His very presence within me gives me joy. My conscience testifies to this. I'm a child of the living God. And yes, my days may be difficult. As some of you, bless your hearts. The things we talk about in just a couple of seconds on a Sunday morning. The parents passing away. Cancer diagnosis. You're going through a battle and people are just watching and don't even understand a hill of beans of what you're experiencing. And there's a loneliness in that. But you see, there are wonderful truths that don't erase those things, but they rise above those things, and we're meant to be fixated on who we are in Christ, that we might rise above those things as well. Now, we can put a finer point on it. Secondly, how can I rejoice always? Well, I'm rehearsing the reality of who I am in Christ. I also want to be rehearsing the reality of God's promise to finish the work in me that He started. This already came up in this letter, did it not? Paul says this, "Hey, look, Philippians, I am confident of this very thing. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Yes, this life is full of difficulties, and it's full of trials, and it's full of aches and pains, and that's just Monday, right? But the thing of it is none of that is wasted. God intends to use all of that in this work that He is doing to make you more and more like Jesus. Now, that's not the only thing happening, but that's the context of Philippians 1:6. God has promised not to waste a single teardrop, not one of them. Every unwanted circumstance that comes my way went first through the filter of God's great love for me as one of His children. And He's going to love me enough to use that hard stuff even to make me more like Jesus. And I can rejoice in that. Of course you don't rejoice that you have cancer. Of course you don't rejoice that a loved one has passed away. You know what that is? That's weird. I mean, if that's how we're to think, which we're not, that would just be weird. The Scripture isn't calling us to be weird. The people who are somehow disassociated from the realities of life. But I can rejoice that God is not wasting any pain. He's carrying out His good purposes. I was thinking of this the other day in light of failure. Anybody else here fail recently? A couple of you? Even our failures, God redeems. I love that passage. What is it? Jeremiah 18, I think it is. You know, God sees that the vessel is marred, and He says, I'll make another vessel that's pleasing to Me. I can work with your mess. See, this is a hopeful thing. Think of the context here. The Philippians were wearied by opposition to the gospel, persecution. The Philippians were wearied by deceptive false messages because they were seeing some of their own follow those false messages. The same thing that's happening in the church today. They were discouraged because they were in a war with their own sin and selfishness that was manifesting itself in fractured relationships, even with one another. Can you imagine such a thing in a church? And yet Paul says to them, rejoice, not because of those things, but rejoice in the Lord. He's going to use those things to bring about His good purposes. James speaks of this. James 1, as you know, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But don't miss this, as simple as it is. Do you know, realize that verse is saying? It gets all up in your business and says, you're not perfect and complete. God loves you enough to fix that in this life. There are deficiencies in you in light of the character of Christ that is being formed in you, and God so often is able and pleased to use trials in our lives, hard things in our lives, to work out His perfection in us. So there you have it. How do I rejoice in the Lord? Well, I want to stay focused on my position in Christ. I want to realize that even the smelly stuff in life, the hard stuff in life, God is using for his purposes. It's not wasted. And thirdly, as Paul has already said, we want to be those who are always rehearsing the reality of our heavenly future, our eternity that awaits us, that is right around the corner by God's measure of time. How many of you are old enough now to have a sense that time actually goes by fairly quickly? I'm not talking about this sermon. I can see it on your faces now. But I'm talking about time in the sense of life lived. And you seem to remember as a youngster, much older people, like people in their 30s, that old, saying, boy, life goes by so fast, and you didn't feel that at all. I mean, a half an hour recess went by pretty quick, you know. But other than that, time seemed to stand still most of the time. But that's not true, is it? It goes by awfully fast. And by God's reckoning of time, that sweetness of our certain future becomes more and more real to us, that there is a day coming when we will see Christ and we will be with him and we'll be like him, that he has, he even now is preparing a place for us and he's preparing us for that place in the present. Paul says it this way, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And you see, you and I are meant to read that and not say, "I know, I know." No, we're meant to grab that. This is our hope. This is our hope. Who can rejoice always? Those who are in the Lord. How can we rejoice always? Well, we're always rehearsing reality, truth, who I am in Christ. God is doing a work of making me more like my Savior. I have a heavenly home that I'm living toward. And friends, it is the normative Christian thing. Are you a normal Christian? It is the normative Christian thing to rise up each day and connect with these realities. Let me just say this in closing. And by that, I don't literally mean we're going to close right now. But what results from my rejoicing in the Lord always? And I'm going to just say a few brief things about this because it kind of leads into where we're going in the next verses. But what are the evidences among God's people that this rejoicing in the Lord always is in fact our disposition? I mean, when we leave this room where we've all been singing so joyfully and so gladly, which is a wonderful thing. Monday through Saturday, though, what does it look like when a person has been rejoicing in the Lord always? All right, you ready for this? Look at verse 5. "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." And Paul is insisting that Christians who obey this command to rejoice in the Lord always have a joyful spirit that spills out onto other people in really specific ways. That means that out in the community, those who are in Christ, who rejoice in Christ always, leave the fragrance of Christ wherever they go. And here Paul describes that fragrance as gentleness. when you've got peace with God, that peace from the inside out, it manifests itself in rejoicing upward, but then Paul says gentleness outward. Well, what's he talking about? I'm guessing in this room we have lots of different translations represented in our various laps, I see. The Old King James has it, moderation. Let your moderation be known. The ESV says reasonableness. The New Living Translation says considerateness. Holman Christian Standard Bible calls it graciousness. This is interesting to me. Why such differences? Because the translators are helping us understand that this word that is translated gentleness in the New King James is a big word. It encompasses an awful lot. In fact, if we're going to describe the fragrance of Christ, how many of you would agree that that had better be a pretty big word, right? But here's the idea. That there will be a gentle, forbearing spirit toward others in the life of a believer who is rejoicing in the Lord always. Now, I want you to just look at your Bible, not me, because I don't want you mad at me thinking I'm making stuff up. This is God the Holy Spirit saying that an evidence of my rejoicing in the Lord always is that I have a gentle, forbearing spirit in my interactions with the people I like. No. In my interactions with the people who treat me the way I want to be treated. No. With all men, with all people. What then is gentleness? Well, again, it's the fragrance of Christ, but it's that quality of being satisfied with less than we think we're due. Don't you see that in Jesus? Didn't Paul just say to these folks, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who didn't cling to his rights and privileges as God? He humbled himself, made himself of no reputation. Now, that's the idea. Gentleness is the ability to respond to offenses with mercy rather than insisting upon justice. How many of you are glad today to have received mercy from God? And do we realize that every breath we take is a mercy from God? In his translation, Kenneth Wiest refers to it as sweet reasonableness. Sweet reasonableness. Now, that sounds a little bit corny at first, but just savor that for a minute before we close. Is there a sweet reasonableness about us as we're out in the community? Is that what's showing up on your Facebook page? Is that the vibe we're giving off in the workplace? In our marriages, let alone the way we relate to one another. Let your gentleness be known to all men. That word known is talking about something gained by experience. In other words, let this gentleness be enjoyed by others around you. Don't keep this peace with God to yourself. This peace from the inside out is meant to spill out onto others in the form of gentleness. You think about what was happening in Philippi. Two women whose names none of us can pronounce. And by the way, thank you this past week for all of your help pronouncing those two names. We're going to continue to refer to them as those two women, okay? Yeah, they're not talking to each other. They're not serving together anymore. Because she said this, and she looked that way. And people in the church have chosen upsides. You hear of this stuff happening, right? And Paul says, what? You're all on time out? No, he says, rejoice in the Lord. You got to get up above that stuff. Don't you remember that the whole environment you operate in is in the Lord? That there's some kind of a crimp in the hose between you and Jesus when you treat each other that way? Oh, you rejoice in the Lord. There will be a gentle forbearance in you, which is the exact opposite of a contentious spirit. It's the exact opposite of ignoring that person who irritates you and rubs you the wrong way. Why? Because you can't possibly be vitally attached to Christ, the true vine, relationally, and still function that way. And then Paul says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. In other words, the Lord isn't off over there someplace. He's not distant. He's proximate. He's right here. In fact, by his Spirit, the Lord is right here, attentive to our hearts in the present. He's even involved in the thoughts that you're thinking right now as you consider your own relationships with others, as you consider whether you rejoice in him always. And of course, Paul means as well that the Lord's return is just around the corner. By God's reckoning of time, the return of Christ is soon to be enjoyed by us, one way or another. And so he wants them to live with confidence in Christ's nearness and Christ's return for them, his return for his church. See, you and I are meant to be preoccupied with these things. They're not meant to just be hymns that we sing, as precious as those are. They're not meant to just be truths that we kind of talk about and consider on a Sunday morning. This is the agenda for our private time with the Lord, so that we can go out into the wide world and share the fragrance of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us to enjoy your truth, to simply enjoy you. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to do the work of training us to be those who rejoice in you. Lord, I pray that we would be quick to take our gaze from lesser things, which would mean everything, and keep our gaze upon you. Lord, let it spill out into our relationships with other people. Let it be true of those who are members of this fellowship, that by your grace, by your enablement, we give off the fragrance of our Savior. And we ask this in your name. Amen.